Thanks, Diane. Good morning, everyone. I'm Steve, if you don't happen to know me. I'm not a regular preacher here, so if you don't, I'm Steve. Husband to Katie, father to Hannah and Paul, and servant to Tessie, our cat. I'm going to throw some band names at you, and I want you to shoot up your hand if you recognise any of these names, band names or singers. Pink Pantheress. Anyone know that name? One? Okay. All right. Sabrina Carpenter. Might have more success with this one. Yeah, we've got a few. Okay, great. Radio Free Alice. One. Okay. And the Cosmic Psychos. Ah, a couple at the back there. Okay, I told my kids all these names and they knew all of them, so I feel very old when I look at them myself. Well, does anyone know what they all have in common? This is for the bonus point.
Not very well.
Okay, amongst this generation at least. Well, the thing they have in common is that they were all support acts for major bands that visited Australia this year. So Pink Pantheress supported Coldplay, Sabrina Carpenter supported Taylor Swift, Radio Free Alice supported The Killers, and the Cosmic Psychos supported Pearl Jam. Our family went to see the Foo Fighters last year. The support act for that concert was a band called The Chats. They're an Australian punk rock band. They have some glorious song titles. Smoko, Pub Feed, and my personal favourite, Mum Stole My Darts. They're Aussie to the core, these guys. They have a bit of a following. But when they came on, the stadium was still maybe half empty, quarter empty. People were not there for the Chats. We all desperately wanted the Foo Fighters to come and take the stage. And the Chats knew this. So at times the lead singer would just tell the restless crowd we had to, you know, suck it up, or we just had to wait. He used more colourful language, but I won't obviously use that. You see, no one buys the exorbitantly priced tickets to see the support act. The support act's there to warm the crowd up. They would look really foolish, wouldn't they, if they came out and tried to steal the limelight and expect everyone was there for them. They need to know their role. And their importance is in getting the crowd ready and energised for the main act. Well, this morning we're going to look at another support act, John the Baptist, the support act for Jesus, who would soon come and take centre stage. We'll be looking, in fact, mainly at a song or a prophecy that John's father Zechariah spoke immediately after his birth. And we'll see that Zechariah knew the importance of his son was in pointing to Jesus. We'll also look at what the most important is for us as we wait for Jesus and point others to him as well. Well, hopefully you received an outline on your way in. You can use that to follow along and take notes if you wish. And it would be great if you had a Bible open in front of you with today's passage. Let's pray as I begin. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you haven't left us in uncertainty or doubt about your plans and purposes for this world. We pray as we turn to this part now that you help us to understand. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just like a support act, I'm going to warm you up a bit with a bit of historical context before we get on with the main show. If you were to jump into a time machine and go back, say, 500 years before the events in today's passage, we would see some of the exiled Jews starting to return to Jerusalem. They'd be building walls, they'd be putting up a temple, but these, frankly, would lack the scale and grandeur of the originals. The minor prophets at the back end of the Old Testament deal mainly at this time, and it's a kind of time of both lament and celebration as they return, but they look back and think how good the past was. Well, following these minor prophets, as Mike told us last week, there were four centuries of silence from God. No more prophets emerged to speak God's words to the Jews. Had they been forgotten by God? Was God still good for his promises? What happened to the promise to King David that his throne would last forever? What happened to the promise to Abraham that he would be a great nation and that through him all the peoples of the world would be blessed? In those four centuries, different empires came and went. Sometimes Judaism was completely outlawed. At times, the temple became a shrine to false gods. They couldn't even practice in it. Other times, they were given freedom to worship, but they remained under foreign rule and control and under strict conditions. There was the odd attempt at rebellion, but each was quickly snuffed out. And as we come to our passage today, Rome is now the dominant power within Jerusalem and all Judea. The Jews were seemingly without a blessing from God at this point. Yet many did remain faithful. We can see that in Joseph and Mary as they came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And into this scene enters Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. We're up to point three there on your outline. Zechariah was a priest, but he was quite low in rank. He had to cast lots to get the honour of entering the temple to perform duties. And he and Elizabeth are quite advanced in years. They're probably in their 70s. I'll read to you from Luke chapter 1, 5 to 7. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Well, if we look on this scene with human eyes, it doesn't look very good for God's people, does it? And yet, we're told here that both Zechariah and Elizabeth are righteous before God, walking blamelessly. And later in verse 13, we also see that Zechariah is a prayerful man. His prayers have been answered. So there is a cause for optimism here, isn't there? And time again in the Bible, we see God act through the humble and the faithful, not the strong and the mighty. And he often does so in response to prayer. Consider Job and Ruth as examples of that. It's an amazing act of God's character, really, that though he's completely sovereign, he's in control of all things, that he chooses to raise up people to pray to him, and then he acts in response to their prayers. Well, the angel Gabriel visits Zechariah while he's on duty in the temple. Gabriel tells him Elizabeth will bear a son, to be named John. John will be great before the Lord. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord, and the people will rejoice, we're told. And this is the person we often refer to as John the Baptist. But yet, Zechariah is troubled at this news. He makes the mistake of believing based on what he can see, not by what he can't see, but he knows to be true. You see, he feels his creaky bones. He sees his wife's aged body. He thinks about their human limitations. He says to the angel Gabriel there in verse 18, "How can I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." In that moment, he does not believe what the angel Gabriel has said can be true. We often do that too, don't we? We know God's character. We have seen his faithfulness. Yet, in our daily experience of life, we doubt his goodness at times. Life can be tough. Things don't go the way we want or expect. Sometimes sin can look appealing, and we feel like that we're missing out on something good. At these times, we need to remember the cross of Jesus. God is loving and working all things for our good and to his glory. Even if at times it does not feel good in the moment, we need to lean on what we know is true. It's a bit like eating, really, isn't it? I mean, it's often the foods with lots of butter, lots of salt, lots of sugar. They taste and look the best, don't they? Think about a bakery. But we know that they're not good for our body. We need to choose based on what we know, at least most of the time, not what we can see and taste. Well, as a result of Zechariah's unbelief, the angel Gabriel stops up his mouth, so he can't speak until the day that John is born. Consider that, 4 centuries of silence from God. Finally, there is a word to Zechariah. Wonderful, life-giving news that the salvation of the Lord is upon them. And all he can do is make signs with his hands. And so into that context, we come to our passage for today. Luke 1:67-80. It's 8 days after John's birth. Neighbours and relatives have gathered for his circumcision and naming ceremony. They will be filled with great joy at this moment. Zechariah and Elizabeth have finally had a baby despite their advanced age. What a miracle. To the astonishment of the people, Zechariah names his son John. It was the custom for a son to, in fact, take the name of their father, or at least a close relative. But there's no one in the family named John. This baby will, in fact, have a bigger role and purpose and needs a new name to go with it. Well, unless God decided to change things up since, I'm sure that back then babies still took 9 months to grow in their mother's womb. So Zechariah has been stuck dumb for 9 months. Imagine not being able to share exciting news for 9 months. Now his mouth is opened. He's filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesies. The 4 centuries of silence are about to be broken. What will he say in that moment? Will he remark on the weather or the new fashion in sandals? I wouldn't think so. Well, he will overflow with exclamation about his son, won't he? Full of praise that God has removed their shame, that he and Elizabeth are finally parents in their advanced years. We're at point six of your outline now. If you reflect back over the passage that Diane read for us earlier, you'll see that, in fact, this is not a song thanking God for John. I mean, there are a few verses about John in there, but really it's about Zechariah's nephew, Jesus. Zechariah and his new son were Levites, and we know the Messiah won't come from this line, so it can't be about John. In this moment of celebration, this gathering at the joyous news of John's birth, the thing that Zechariah is really worked up about is the birth of his nephew. Well, let's have a closer look at this prophecy of Zechariah's. It's a blessing or a praising of God. Almost every line is steeped in the Old Testament, starting with the very first verse, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. What joyous news for the people of God here. God has visited. The language of visitation is often used in the Old Testament. Often, but not always, it refers to God bringing grace in a time of need. So in Exodus 4, we see that God sees the affliction of his people and he visits them. And just like the Exodus, the purpose here too is to redeem them. To redeem means to pay the price to buy something back. When I was at school, I would be often redeeming things. I'd be redeeming my ball from the teacher by serving detentions in my lunch break. I paid the price for breaking the rules, and my property was then released back to me. Well, God is visiting his people here to pay the price to release them and give them life. It is a redemption that will be found in the forgiveness of sins, there in verse 77. For as we know, the Christmas story of the baby in the manger will end with the Easter story of Jesus on the cross. Forgiveness, a fresh start with God, will come through no less than the price of Jesus' blood on the cross. Well, in verses 67-75 there, Zechariah refers to 2 big promises of God that are about to be fulfilled. A king is coming in the line of David, and God will remember his covenant with Abraham. God has not forgotten at all. We will look at each of these. So, a king in the line of David, verse 69. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. The term horn of salvation is used in the Old Testament quite a bit. This is not a horn like a trumpet, but a horn like an animal, an animal with horns. And the horn became a metaphor for kingly authority. We are told that this powerful salvation will be in the house of David. The prophets from of old have spoken of such a king to come in David's line. God's people have been waiting and expecting this king. In 2 Samuel 7, when King David wants to build a house, God says, "No, it is I who will build you a house." It's a play on words. God's saying that he will build a household for David, a dynasty. So God says these words to King David in 2 Samuel 7:16. "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And also these words from Isaiah 9, with which I'm sure you're quite familiar this time of year. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He will sit on the throne of his father David. Of the increase of his kingdom there will be no end. And he shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." This is no ordinary king in the line of David. This is the messianic king, a king who is the horn of salvation, God himself. Zechariah is saying that God is coming as a king in David's line to visit his people, to save them from their sins, and that his throne will be established forever. Sounds a lot like Jesus. Well, the second of the big promises to be fulfilled is that God will remember his covenant with Abraham. Point 6D there on your outline. Let's pick it up from Luke 1, verse 72. "To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Well, Zechariah's just pressed the button on the time machine and he's taken us back a lot earlier to the time of Abraham. God will remember his promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 when he said, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So this king in David's line, who will save God's people by redeeming them, will also be a blessing to all the families of the earth. All the nations and tribes of the earth. That includes you and me. That's how we've come into the kingdom. You see, God is not slow in keeping his promises. He is purposeful. We don't know why God chose that particular point in history for Jesus to come. Perhaps he was waiting for the Roman Empire. Paul's status as a Roman citizen and the roads and other infrastructure that was built allowed him to travel and preach the gospel far and wide. We don't know, but what we do know from Romans chapter 5 is that Jesus died at just the right time so that God's plans and purposes could be fulfilled, so that all the people of the world would have the opportunity to be blessed by knowing Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. God is not slow in keeping his promises at all. He is purposeful, and that hasn't changed. He continues to be today. There's a stone tablet that was unearthed in China about 150 years ago. It's called the Xian Stele. My pronunciation is probably terrible. X-I-A-N-S-T-E-L-E. You can look it up later if you like on Google. It's a limestone block or a monument. It's taller than me. It's about 2 metres plus. And it describes the existence of Christians in northern China. And it records that Christian missionaries came to China in 630 AD, about 600 years after Jesus' resurrection. I'm no historian. Until I learned about this, I always thought that Christianity came to China in about the 1800s through the missionary Hudson Taylor. Yet Jesus was preached in China and other parts of Asia at about the same time the gospel, in fact, came to England. It's estimated there are about 100 to 130 million Christians in China today. This is the promise to Abraham. Jesus is the means through by which all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We're up to point 6e there in your outline now. There is a purpose to this salvation, and it's not for our self-indulgence. It's not for us, ultimately. See there at the end of verse 73? To grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. This is the pattern throughout the scriptures. God saves through grace, and his people either respond by living a changed life in service to him. Those who are saved by grace need fear no more. There is no longer any guilt. Instead, there is freedom to serve God with a clear conscience, to live as God designed us to be. We share the same purpose in salvation. We have been delivered from slavery to sin, that we might serve God without fear, and to do so in holiness and righteousness throughout all of our lives. I'll say a bit more about that later on. The last part of the passage I'd like to draw out before making some concluding comments is verses 78 to 79. So from verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That's a wonderful image, isn't it? God's tender mercy likened to a sunrise. We were at Mount Cook in New Zealand a few years ago on a family holiday. One morning I snuck out in the darkness to climb a particular track to see the sunrise. It was freezing cold. The track wasn't long, but it was really quite steep and there were lots of steps. I had no torch and I could hardly see where my feet were going, but I knew the sunrise was coming. When I got to the top, this incredible view exploded before me as the sun emerged from behind the mountain. I can remember the soothing warmth of those first rays and the descent back down again as the light guided my feet, and I could see these steps that had seemed so threatening before. When you next experience the sunrise, think of God's tender mercy in Jesus. His guiding light moving you from darkness to light, from uncertainty to certainty, from fear to trust. But if we were to just treat this as an image, we'd be doing a disservice to the passage. The sunrise here is far more than simply an image of God's love. It's not a sunrise. It's the sunrise. It's a title. There are some other verses from Isaiah it should remind you of. Again in Isaiah chapter 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And it's a repeating image. So Malachi chapter 4 verse 2. For you who fear my name, the sun, S-U-N, sun, of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. And even more clearly about Jesus, Revelation 22:6. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. Well, I'm going to finish with really just one point. And here it is. So if you only remember one thing from what I've said, remember this. We find our greatest importance and purpose in pointing to Jesus. We find our greatest importance and our purpose in pointing to Jesus. We don't know much about John. On the whole, he's a bit of a mystery. It's not important for us to know, frankly. What is important is his function. He points to Jesus. Consider Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus says this: "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Isn't that remarkable? I mean, for Jesus, John the Baptist is greater than King David. He's greater than Abraham, greater than Moses, greater than Isaiah even. Why is that the case? Well, while David, Abraham, Moses, and Isaiah all pointed to Jesus in one way or another, only John was there at the moment in history to point him out. There he is. This is the Messiah, the one whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, John would say. But something even more remarkable are Jesus' words in verse 11 of Matthew chapter 11. "Indeed, I tell you the truth. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John." So if you're a Christian today, if you're in God's kingdom, you're greater than John the Baptist, who Jesus says was greater than anyone else born up to that point in history. How can that be? Well, on the measurement of our ability to point to Jesus with clarity, we are greater, aren't we? We can say more now about Jesus than John or David or Abraham or Moses ever could. We find our greatest importance and purpose in pointing to Jesus. The Western world has a purpose crisis. We've been told by our culture to look inward, to find our authentic selves and to live that out, and for everyone else to accommodate us. It's not working. The well-known Presbyterian minister Tim Keller wrote these words in the Atlantic newspaper not long before his death: "The modern self is exceptionally fragile. While having the freedom to define and validate oneself is superficially liberating, it is also exhausting. You and you alone must create and sustain your identity. This has contributed to a never satisfied longing for affirmation." This is a truth that just makes so much sense to me as I look out on the world and as I read the newspapers. People are exhausted with an unfulfilled longing for affirmation. So where does your and my purpose and importance lie? Where do we seek importance? Our physical appearance? To be the most athletic player on the sports team, to hold the records in Strava, for example? Might be to get to a particular course or to a university. For this week, I'm sure that's going to seem like the greatest importance for a number of people. Could it be your following on social media, or having a small carbon footprint, or a strong social conscience? Having a large salary or an impressive job? A fancy house? It might even be in family as they gather at Christmas. Surely that last one could be okay, couldn't it? The list of things that people try to find their importance in could go on and on. I know I struggle with a number of these things, and I expect you do too. Well, some of them have a place and a role in the scheme of things, don't they? But none are the ultimate thing. They're not what makes us important. All will leave us hollow and empty eventually if we try to hold on to them too tightly. These things cannot hold the weight that we can try and make them bear. They're like sitting on a balloon and expecting that it won't pop. Zechariah shows us what will hold our weight. Our greatest importance is in pointing out who Jesus is. That's where we discover our importance. In how you live, in what you say, how you use your time, your money, and your energy. I'm going to finish up by telling you about a longtime friend of Katie and mine. His name's Peter Boyce. Peter went to glory early this year at the age of 73 after a battle with cancer. He knew his greatest importance and purpose was pointing to Jesus. Peter had a flair for fixing motor vehicles. He collected a type of vintage car called a Packard. In his younger days, he taught apprentice mechanics at TAFE, and he ended up losing his job because he was constantly telling his colleagues and students about Jesus. He was single all his life. He had money, but was incredibly humble. He would often sleep on the streets so that he could befriend the homeless. And he would bring them along to church in the eastern suburbs that Katie and I attended at the time. He would treat them no differently to anyone else. They were his honoured guests. He would introduce them to everyone by name, and he would make them cups of coffee. He would make himself lower so that they could be higher. Each year, Peter would choose a cafe or a restaurant, and he'd eat there once or twice every week. He had a plan to make friends and share the gospel with the staff and the owners. At Christmas, he would give them a Christian book and he'd share the gospel. Though I think rarely he would wait till Christmas. At times, Peter would hold his own evangelistic events at Rose Bay Golf Club. He had found a way to combine into one talk his main loves in life: Packard motor cars and Jesus. Peter owned a couple of these Packards. He would hire them out for weddings. One day the government cancelled his hire licence and Peter went to court over it. At the end of the court proceedings, he invited the judge to come to one of his Packard Jesus events. And the judge, in fact, came. He heard Peter explain the gospel. And true to form, Peter seated the judge on the same table as a homeless man. He had no distinctions. Sorry. This didn't happen when I practiced at home.
Never does.
In his later years, Peter lived at the basement of the Anglican Church in Redfern. He had terminal cancer by this point. He was still tinkering with cars in that basement, running a type of men's shed, gathering men from the local area around his cars, and telling them about Jesus. You'd ask him how he was. His whole face would smile and he'd say, "Great, just great, thank you." He really meant it. He lived by what was unseen and what he knew to be true. He didn't live by his failing body that he could see with his eyes. Well, God has made each of us differently. We all have different gifts, interests, personalities, and opportunities in our lives. But all of us can choose to point to Jesus and find a purpose in him. Or we can choose to try to find our importance somewhere else. Peter Boyce knew that he was not the main event in his own life. He knew he was a support act for Jesus, and that was where he found his greatest joy. Remember Jesus' words? "Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." They appear only 9 chapters later in Luke's Gospel. Well, Peter saved his life by losing it to Jesus. You and I will find our greatest importance, purpose, and joy by pointing to Jesus too. Now let me pray as we finish. Oh, dear God, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the forgiveness we have in him, for your tender mercy. Help us to live to your honour and glory throughout all of our days. In Jesus' name, amen.